You can turn to Nehemiah chapter 2, and as you're doing that, I want to share a story that I don't think I've told you yet about our India trip. If you don't know, Lee and I, Lee's our deacon of missions. We went to India in January, got to meet with three different families that we support over there. Our first family that we were with, it was our last day with him and his family. And actually in the morning, we started with meeting with a ton of his church planters. They were doing a training. We got to be a part of that, worshiping the Lord together. Lee and I each got to share a little bit. And then we didn't really know what was going to happen the rest of the day. We just knew that eventually Roderick was going to take us to the train station that evening. We were going to catch a train and meet David a few hours later. So we came down, we ate. It seems like everywhere we went, we ate. And I finally learned how to tell the sweet people of India, no, I'm full. I really can't eat anymore, though I love all of your food, as you can see. And then we just hung out in his living room. And it was, we had hours before our train would leave. But I have this thing that, I don't know if I've shared this much, like I hate being late to places. Like I cannot count the number of times I've sent a text to someone and said, hey, it looks like I'm running late. I'll be 5 minutes late. And I show up 2 minutes early. Like I hate being late. But I didn't know how far away the train station was. I understood that traffic in Delhi was crazy. But I didn't know how long it would take us, when it was appropriate for us to leave. So we were just waiting for when Roderick said it's time to go. And he's a busy guy. We're sitting in the living room, and I'm kind of tired. So as we're in conversation, or sometimes he'd have to get a phone call or respond to an email, and I'm waiting. I'm getting a little bit bored, and I'm almost dozing off. Like it's just been a long few days already. Maybe jet lag's like finally catching up with me. And we wait and wait and wait. And sometimes it's kind of awkward with language stuff going on and cultural stuff. And we're just sitting there waiting. And I'm thinking, man, it's got to be time to leave soon. So I just kind of slip in, like, yeah, our train leaves at, you know, whatever the time was. And he doesn't really say anything. He's like, okay. And then it's getting to the point where I'm convinced, like, it has to be time to go, and still just crickets. And then he asks, like, hey, what time's your train leave? And I'm like, going, are you serious? And I don't remember what the time was now, so I'll just make it up. Oh, it's 6 o'clock. Oh, well, then let's go. Okay. And he was like, it was go time. Grab your bags, like, rush down to the garage. We get in the car, him and his wife, and we go. And traffic in Delhi was nuts. Like, it was unbelievable. I've driven in Mexico before, and that was really fun. That was like the Wild West. I just got to do what I wanted. When we picked up our youngest daughter, we adopted her out of China. We spent a couple days in Beijing, and it's like, that's crazy. Like, we had to cross the road sometimes. We had a guide with us. I never could have crossed the road in Beijing if there wasn't a person there saying, now, right? And we just go. But like in Beijing, all over China that I was in, like, they followed rules. I didn't always understand what they were, but they did, right? India, there were no rules I could tell of. There was always honking, right? But it wasn't like we honk here. Okay, when we honk here, we're probably mad. They're not mad. They're just letting you know, I'm here. I want to get there, but I'm right here, right now. And it works for them. They have lanes of traffic, but it is the paint that's spent on the roads. It's literally the largest waste of money in India, because the lanes mean absolutely nothing. A couple of you have been to India, and you're laughing with me now. They mean nothing. There could be four lanes going this way, and there's no rhyme or reason to it. So anyway, we're in this, right? We're going this way, and I don't know how far away this train station is, and I'm getting a little bit antsy, and we're getting closer technically, though, just really, really slowly. And then finally, we're maybe 20 minutes before our train is supposed to leave. And finally, like, he's talking with his wife, and he's pointing, and I'm pretty sure he's telling her, yeah, train station's just around, you know, the bend or whatever. Can't see it yet, right? Time's ticking away, and it's just this way, this direction we're trying to go is not moving. The other way, totally great, right? But our way, not moving at all. And then we finally get, we're like 10, 15 minutes away or out from our train when it's supposed to depart. And I've been told multiple times, read it on the internet, told by other people
Indian trains are never late, and they always leave on time, right? And I'm like, oh, my goodness. And so finally, though, we can see the train station. We're barely moving at all. There's no median between us and the traffic going the other way. And then we come up to this concrete median, just like we have here, and our car probably gets about 2 feet beyond that. And then I look up at Roderick, and he's looking around, he's looking at his watch, and all of a sudden, he starts to make not a three-point turn, it was probably, I'm not exaggerating at all, like an eight-point turn or a 10-point turn. It was unbelievable. And he's honking, and everybody's cool with it. He's honking, he backs up like a foot and a half, moves forward like, right? And then he's got to flip a U-ey into oncoming traffic. And again, no one thinks that's bad. Like, people are like, good plan, let's do this, right? So we flip a U-ey, now we're going the wrong way, but quickly. And he's looking, I can tell, he's looking for a parking spot, but there's, going the wrong way, no parking spots on that side, right? The parking spots are on the other side, right? Across all that traffic. So then he just hangs a right into, this is a highway. He hangs a right, and everyone's cool with it, right? Like, okay, yeah, you want to park there? That makes a ton of sense to me. We go there. We park, and he goes, okay, guys, the train station's like 100 yards away. Grab your bags, and we need to run. Oh, my gosh. So we grab our bags, right, and, like, we have checked luggage. We have carry-ons. We have backpacks, and we're just running, right? And I know, like, I'm super athletic, but this is hard. I'm not athletic. I was never athletic. We're running. It's hard. We get there. He gets us to the train car we're supposed to be on. We hug him, say goodbye, and then like 2 minutes later, the train leaves. And it was wild. It was absolutely wild. It was a day of wait. Okay, now it's time to go. And as I was thinking about coming into Nehemiah chapter 2, like that's what it's like. Nehemiah's been waiting 4 months, right? And this is a story in Scripture where it's wait, okay, go. I understand, though, there's all kinds of stories in Scripture where the people of God are waiting, and in their lifetime, they actually never get to see what they're hoping for and waiting for, right? And there are things in our life that will be that way, too, right? This, though, is a story of wait, okay, let's go. And we don't know. We don't get to choose if we ever get to go to the things that we think God has for us. But we've got to be ready. So let's jump in here to chapter 2, verse 1. In the month of Nisan, nothing to do with the vehicle, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when the wine was before him, I took up wine and gave it to the king. So Nehemiah had this plan. He laid out a very simple plan before the Lord. He's asking the Lord to help him, to give him success, to give him mercy in speaking with King Artaxerxes. So he's waited 4 months. That's what the month of Nisan tells us. It's 4 months from the month of Kislev, which those months don't mean anything to us, but I'm telling you, it's 4 months. How are you at waiting? I find waiting to be really hard. I assume part of that is all of the technological blessings that we have, right? I don't think we're very patient, and part of it is that, but I think actually waiting has always been really hard. And yet God's people have been told, right? God's people have needed to wait on him. We see waiting throughout Scripture. Let me take you to just a couple places in the book of Isaiah. As Isaiah 64:4, he writes, "From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No one has seen a God, or no eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him." God acts for those who wait for him, who wait on him. God, by his design, has made it so that he responds to our waiting on him, right? I want God to move, right? When I see stuff in the world, in my life that I don't think are good, I want something done. And I want God to act, but I'm not very good at waiting. I'm not very patient. I wonder if you relate with that. Isaiah 40:31, and maybe this is familiar to you. It says, "But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." But let's reverse that. If I don't wait, my strength won't be renewed.
and I won't soar like eagles. If I don't wait when I run, I'll get worn out. Actually, even when I walk, I'll be so tired that I faint. How does one wait on the Lord? And there could be a whole sermon on that. Actually, I'm sure a sermon series has been done on that. I'm just going to give you a little bit here. Waiting on the Lord, that means that before acting, right, before moving yourself, before 1 ounce of your own effort is invested, we come before the Lord, as we've talked about the last couple weeks. We seek Him. We seek Him in prayer. We wait. We wait for Him to lead us, and we are just not very good at that. I think of King Saul. He was instructed to wait for Samuel, right? The high priest, he was to wait for him for 7 days. And when Samuel arrived, Samuel would offer the sacrifice before they went into the battle with the Philistines, right? And this waiting for the priest to offer the sacrifice was a big deal, right? It wasn't, hey, if it's okay with you and you don't mind, would you wait for me and then I'll do the burnt offering? No, it was you're not allowed to do this burnt offering. You're not allowed because you're not a priest. God has prescribed how this happens, and you can't do it. So Saul agrees to that, and he waits. But his troops, they were scared. They were restless. They'd been in hiding, right? They were hiding, it says, in caves, in tombs, in cisterns. It says even in holes, right? So like a hole large enough for a man to hide in, like they're hiding in there. Because they were so frightened by the Philistines. So you can imagine the pressure, the tension that Saul feels, right? It comes to day 7. He's supposed to wait 7 days, and then Samuel said he'd be there. Comes to day 7, and Saul's looking around when he wakes up. He's like, man, Samuel's not here. And the clock just keeps ticking throughout the day. The minutes pass, the hours pass, and Samuel's not here. Saul feels all of this pressure. And it says that Saul decided to make the burnt offering to the Lord himself. And then in 1 Samuel 13, where this takes place, it says, as soon as he finished the offering, Samuel showed up. Right? Of course, that's how it goes. If he had just waited moments longer, right? If he would have trusted, but he had to do something. He could not just sit there. And as a hearer of the story, as you read the story, you get it. I get it. Right, you can feel the pressure, you can feel the tension, you're nervous about going into this battle, this war that you've been fighting with the Philistines. You want God's blessing. Right? He knew they needed God's help, but instead of following God's instructions through the priest, instead of trusting God's timing, which that takes an act of faith, right, he had no idea. Right, when Samuel would show up. He didn't have like an air tag on him. He couldn't just check his phone and go, oh, he's just 2 miles away. He'll be here in a bit. No, so to wait meant to trust that God's timing would be good. And really, God's timing is perfect, but as we wait, we are tempted to question if God's timing is even good. I wonder if you relate to this, that waiting feels like you're just doing nothing. Right? Especially if you're a person that just has a hard time sitting still, right? You're a mover, you're a shaker, you get things done, maybe at work or in the house. Like if someone needs something done, they come to you because they know that you'll deliver, right? Maybe relaxing isn't exactly your strong suit. It's the exact opposite of how you're wired. So waiting can feel like a waste. But I think it's actually more like planking. The exercise planking, do you know what I'm talking about? I'm not going to do it for you, but it's like a push-up, but I think you're down on your elbows. You're not moving. Your back is flat, or at least you're not supposed to move. Every once in a while, I get inspired to plank. I have no idea why. Like, I'm in my office. I'm like, dude, this is a planking day. And I'll shut the blinds and lock the doors. And then I'll plank, and like I said, you're not supposed to move, and at first, hopefully you're not, but if you go long enough, like you're shaking, right? And I do it, it looks kind of like a medical emergency. But planking at first, and those who plank often, which I don't, man, it looks like you're not doing anything, right? You aren't moving, you're just holding still in this position. But planking, it's amazing. Like, planking works your whole body, which is why I shake so much, right? I looked it up. Planking works your deltoids, your lats, your triceps, your traps, your chest, your biceps, and then this one I didn't even know was a muscle, your rhomboids. I thought I was going to say rhombus. I'm like, that's a shape. Come on. It works your glutes, your quads, your hamstrings, your calves, and your extensor muscles in your feet. I'm sure you know right where those are. So waiting on the Lord, it's kind of like this planking in our spirit, right? It appears that you're doing nothing at all. On the outside, you might look still. But the longer you wait, on the inside, it's a struggle. Right, and the longer you go, the more that you really are shaking in your core. But what's happening is you're building trust in the Lord. God's building this trust in you. He's building this reliance on Him to give Him more and more of your faith, right? That you'll actually trust who He says He is. That He can do more than you've really ever let Him do before in your life. And as a Christian, I find that there's this gap between what I intellectually know that God can do and what the amount of belief that He really can do more than I ask or imagine. Waiting on the Lord is hard, and you build those muscles with lots of reps, right? It's not overnight. It's not like me, like once a month planking in my office. Again, I want to read Isaiah 40:31. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And here's Nehemiah. And we don't know for sure exactly how the cupbearer position worked. It's possible that over this 4 months that he saw the king every day as a cupbearer. It's also possible that cupbearers rotated through and were on some kind of schedule, right? Maybe they're on for a quarter at a time or maybe every other month. So we don't know how much he'd seen him, right? Maybe this is the first time they'd seen him in a long time since he'd started praying this. But the end of verse 1, it says, "Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? That this is nothing but sadness of heart.' Then I was very much afraid." He sees this sadness, and when you go to work, I'm sure like there's an appropriateness in putting on a happy face, right? Like you come to work, and they're not paying you to like work through your feelings. They're paying you to get the job done that they hired you for. But this is a much bigger deal for the cupbearer of the king. And in fact, in Persia, there was actually a law that said you could not be sad in the king's presence, which is wild to legislate that. But Nehemiah, on that day, he couldn't hide it, and the king noticed, right? And the king would certainly pay attention to the cupbearer, because the cupbearer has the life of the king in his hands, right? If someone poisons that drink, that the king is doomed. So Nehemiah's job was to ensure that the king and the queen's wine was safe to drink. Right, so he did this by sampling the wine himself. And if the cupbearer was up to something, to some kind of plot, man, maybe his eyes that day would look a little bit off, right? Just ever so slightly. I'm sure his heart rate would be elevated. For sure, he would be anxious, maybe shaking as he delivers the cup. So if the cupbearer looks off, this might be the king's last warning. Right, maybe only warning. So for him to pay attention to the eyes, to the face of the cupbearer makes a lot of sense. The king can tell something's off. Are you sick? No, you're not sick. If you aren't sick, then this has to be sadness of heart, right? Did someone you love die? Right? Is your family okay? I love that at the end of verse 2 it says, Nehemiah writes, I was afraid. I was very afraid. Man, this verse is so helpful for me because it normalizes Nehemiah. It tells me he's just like you and me. He's a regular guy facing this heavenly task that is way above his pay grade. I know what it's like to be afraid, right? To see, or maybe not even see what's coming on the horizon, just kind of sense what's coming and to be totally scared. Now, for you, maybe fear doesn't manifest that way. Maybe it comes off for you more like pessimism. Right, you don't want to get your hopes up, so you automatically predict the worst so that you won't be disappointed. But whatever fear looks like for you, here's a godly guy, right, in Scripture reminding us that God uses normal people. Right? He uses teachers, he uses accountants, he uses stay-at-home parents and janitors and assistants and students and grandparents. Right? He uses normal people who will step out in faith and trust God to do what we cannot do without Him, right? People who do courageous things believe me, they are still afraid. I believe Friday was the 80th anniversary of D-Day. I guarantee you those soldiers were afraid as they approached Normandy. Right? They demonstrated incredible bravery in the midst of real danger and certainly great fear. Being brave isn't the absence of fear. It is moving ahead in the face of fear. Verse 3, I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, right? Opening up with "Long live the king" after he may have been suspicious that you were part of a plot to kill him is a good move. The king responds to him asking, you know, are you sad? What's going on? The king responds with this, "So what do you want?" Nehemiah prays real fast. It's this quick, silent prayer, probably something like, "Okay, God, here we go. Help me." Right? He'd been praying and fasting for 4 months. And now that moment in front of him, he shoots up this quick prayer. People call this an arrow prayer, like you just shoot it up to heaven really fast. And then Nehemiah gets real, right? He leads with why he's sad. He doesn't make the big ask yet, right? That's still to come. And he's nervous about this plan. Like, "God, okay, I think you're leading me into this exact conversation right now. I think it's time to go." He'd been praying about this for 4 months. I'm certainly not saying that prayer takes away our fears. It might alleviate our fears to some degree, maybe diminish them, but I find that God doesn't often remove my fears, at least not completely. Right? I still have to deal with my fears. He meets me in my fears, but my natural fears still seem to remain. And if anything, it heightens my need to place my trust in the Lord. And I'm sure for Nehemiah, the fears he had helped fuel his prayers. He'd waited day after day for God to give him the opportunity, right? For God to say, "Okay, we're done waiting, let's go." I'm sure he rehearsed how he thought the conversation would go down. And we'll see as we get more into this book, man, Nehemiah does great things for God. Like, he leads God's people in great ways, but it's not because he's superhuman, right? He's not some superhero. Nehemiah's a guy. He's just an ordinary person. I'm not saying that God didn't gift him. He certainly did, right? He had his strengths. He had his weaknesses. He was a regular person. And yet God used him in incredible ways as Nehemiah trusted the Lord and put himself out there. God stirred his heart as Nehemiah put his trust in him and waited for God to give the green light and say, "Let's go." I'm quite sure that Nehemiah's trust and his faith muscles were grown by the Lord over time, right? Not just the 4 months of praying, but the previous decades of his life, increasing his faith, right? Helping him to trust more and more. This wasn't Nehemiah's first time being afraid and putting his trust in the Lord. Right? It wasn't his first time going back and forth with the Lord, waiting on the Lord. Now, Nehemiah is ready because of God's preparation. Who knows what God may be preparing you for right now? Verse 5, Nehemiah says to the king, "If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And this does tell us something about Nehemiah's relationship with the king. It's a good sign that the king wonders when he will be back. Like, if you go to your boss and ask, "Hey, can I have some vacation?" and they don't ask when or if you're coming back, you might not mean that much to the organization. The king agrees to the set amount of time, whatever it was. And though Nehemiah is not done asking, verse 7, he says to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah." Like, how smart of him, right? How did he think of that on the spot? I don't think he thought of it on the spot. And the text doesn't tell me this, so I am reading between the lines, but I strongly suspect that this came to him in his 4 months of praying. And we should not be surprised that when we come before the Lord, Right? When we wait on the Lord, when we make our requests known to Him, we're seeking Him. And so I mean, like, not a quick arrow prayer, right? But us, man, maybe we were even sitting in silence before the Lord. We're certainly not just rushing through a prayer and capping it off with an amen. But when we pray like that, we shouldn't be surprised when the Lord meets us there and gives us some kind of idea, right? I mean, it gives us like a plan. And we need to recognize that, okay, this could be from the Lord. Now, it might not be, right? Scripture says, test everything. Man, as you're praying, and there's this thought, bring it to the Lord. Right? Lord, is this you? And of course, we test it against Scripture. But there's all kinds of things you can hold up to Scripture, and Scripture doesn't necessarily have to say anything about that, or doesn't say, like, no, don't do that. There are some things that, yes, the Lord's not telling you to do whatever. So if we test against Scripture and it passes that test, we continue to mull it over with the Lord. Like, God, would this be good? God, this idea, this plan, I want to make sure it's of you. Will you refine this? Would you guide my steps? Holy Spirit, if this is not of you, then please don't let this move forward. Don't let me manipulate anything. So back to Nehemiah, I suspect this practical wisdom here in him making this request, that this all came out of his months with the Lord, before the Lord, praying. We should not be surprised when God meets us in our prayers. In fact, we should expect it, right? Maybe in ways that we're not even smart enough to ask for. But he isn't done making requests to the king. Verse 8, he says, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy, right? He's thinking ahead to his building supplies for the wall, the gates, even a house. And with these letters from Artaxerxes, when he gets to the border of the province beyond the river, and they say, what are you doing here? Oh, he's like, oh, I'm so glad you asked. I'm here on official business. Here's my letter. And they say, letter from who? Oh, this guy named Artaxerxes. Maybe you've heard of him. Oh, yes, I have, right this way, sir. And he pulls up to the forest. Asaph, I need a ton of lumber. Artaxerxes gave me this letter. All right, where do you want me to load that for you, sir? So right now in the story, things are really lining up for Nehemiah. We've got to ask ourselves, well, why is this, right? Is it because he's so wise? Is it because he's this person with a vision? He's a thinker. He's a planner. Could it be that? Right? Is it because of who he knows, the connections that he has made, right? Because of his years of faithful service to the king, and clearly now the king sees him as very trustworthy in this position of cupbearer, right? All of those things are true, but those aren't the reason. The end of verse 8 gives us the reason, and the king granted me what I asked him, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Right? Every good thing that you have is because God has blessed you, or it's because of God's goodness in your life. Right? And I can just imagine that thought bubble that says, no, Greg, you don't understand how hard I've worked. Who gave you that work ethic? And God did, right? Who put that person in your life that helped shape you, or all those people in your life that helped shape you? God did, right? Who put you in that place to make that connection at what was seemingly just the exact right moment to get your foot in the door with that organization or that school or that group? And God did. And yes, you participated, for sure. But God's good hand was upon you. So we need to recognize God's grace, his good work in our lives. Any decent parent teaches their kid to say thank you, right? Like, we're coaching our kids, especially as they're young, say thank you, right? Those first birthday parties, as they're opening the presents, we're like whispering, say thank you. Right, when you first take your kid to a play date at another house, and you're not going to be there with them, you give them those instructions, right? Be sure to say thank you to their mom or dad, right, when they give you a snack, or be sure to thank them for letting you come over. And when you leave, be sure to thank your friend. Like at Halloween, right, every door, like, your kid's so excited about candy, you got to go say thank you. We never outgrow saying thank you, and God is the giver of good gifts, right? The one that we have just the most to thank for. God, thank you. Thank you, God, for the place that I get to live in. Thank you for the job I have. Thank you for my friends. Lord, thank you for family. Thank you for hard things too, Lord. Things that shape me. Thank you for that hard conversation this week. Thank you for scary, scary things, right? The diagnosis of someone you love that just scares you to death. I thank you for that season, maybe years ago, that was horrible and you'd never choose to relive, but you look back and you can see how God shaped you through that. Right? We have all kinds of things to thank God for, and it's because his good hand is upon you. God's provision doesn't mean you just kick up your feet and you don't do anything, and that God just does it all. No, God has not designed it that way. In Nehemiah, we see him both seeking the Lord, waiting on the Lord, trusting the Lord, and working his tail off. Right? Nehemiah knew his need for God. Right? He turned to him. Yes, he organized, he planned, he laid that before the Lord, and then he moved forward, right? Even in the face of opposition, which we'll get into next week. But he was a participant in what God is doing. And this connects to one of our values as a church family. I think we have our values slide that we can throw up there. But one of our values is that we're participants, right? We participate. We're active participants in God's work, right? In God's church, in what God's doing. We want to be responsive. And I don't know what God might be stirring in you, but I do know that God is always at work. Are we paying attention? And if we are paying attention, are we responsive to that? In other words, are we participating in what God is up to, right? Even in the waiting, right? Are we coming before him? That's part of how we participate, is this waiting on the Lord. And are we ready to move through that door when God opens it? I don't know about you, but I try to regularly imagine what it'll be like to meet Jesus face to face. You take that last breath here, and then all of a sudden you're in eternity, and it'll be crazy. Obviously, I don't know what it will be like. I always imagine that I'll be disoriented and like, what is going on? And then a few moments realizing, oh my goodness, I am here. And then maybe I see like, oh Jesus, you're there. How did I not see you? And then as Jesus comes to me, like the words that I think we all want to hear because they're in Scripture, we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Right? I want to hear Jesus say, well done. I want to hear him say, like, you did what I asked of you. You battled. You struggled, you stumbled, and you fell over and over again. You wanted to quit. You had to fight doubts. But man, through tears and joy, you followed me, Greg. Right? Jesus is going to say, well done to his people because they respond to him, they follow him, and he's helping us do all of it. For Nehemiah, man, things are coming together. The Lord has blessed him. Verse 9. That I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. Like God was just hooking him up. And then verse 10, here comes the opposition. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite servant, heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. We'll get into the opposition next week. But maybe this week, I wonder, maybe you're waiting. Maybe you're waiting on God for something right now. I want to encourage you to not stop waiting, right? Don't stop leaning on him, no matter how shaky you feel. Trust that he is using this waiting time, right? That spiritual planking, he's preparing you. And be ready for if and when he gives you that green light to move forward. Or maybe you haven't been waiting, right? Maybe you've just been trying to, before God, like you're just going, right? Like waiting is something you struggle with. And so your order of operations is wrong. If you ever learned to drive a stick, you know what it's like to get it wrong, right? Like if you just floor it and then do the clutch, it's going to be fun for a minute. It's going to be kind of crazy, but man, that's not how you should do it, at least not very often. The order matters, right? Man, if you're not waiting, man, confess that to God this week. Ask him to help you. Ask him to grow you in the waiting. If you want to run and not grow weary, if you want to soar like eagles, ask him to grow you in trusting his timing. Lastly, maybe you aren't paying attention at all to God. Like someone drug you here to church. You aren't waiting. You aren't doing because you aren't even seeking the Lord. I'd say, man, today's an opportunity to turn to him. Right? You're just going to waste your life going on your own. Christians, we are to wait on the Lord, and we're to be ready whenever he says, go. Would you pray with me? God, thank you, Lord. I thank you so much for your word, Jesus. I praise you that we get to sit under your word, that your word instructs us, Lord, on how it is we become more like Jesus, like Sheldon said, Lord. God, we want to be more like you. I pray that our hearts, Jesus, would be yours. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.